It's chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, reading from verse 11 and going down to verse 30. And as I sort of was listening to it this morning and read it again in the early service and have been reading it during the week, you know, it seems that the thrust of this is pretty clear. I mean, you only have to read it through once to sort of pretty much get the idea, I think, of what we're going to be talking about this morning. But the scriptures aren't just to be read and just listened to and left there. We've got to sort of develop it, haven't we? We've actually got to engage. We've got to say, well, what is, you know, let's take responsibility for what God is saying to us. If he's saying something to us, let's hear it. Let's be clear about what we're hearing and let's act on it. And we need God's grace, don't we? Because, you know, we hear so often, or maybe we don't, and we don't always understand. And even when we do, are we really willing to do anything about it? Often it's just down to God's grace, isn't it, to give us the strength to do it. As I've been thinking about how I'm going to talk to you about this morning, my thoughts then started off in America. I thought I want to start what I have to say to you in America, because I couldn't think of a better way of trying to illustrate the point that I want to, the one major point that I want to make to you today. And I think going to America really, really helps us. I love America. America is an amazing country. It is the land of opportunities, isn't it? It is the land of opportunities. It is fantastic. And I don't know, I'm the only person who's ever lived that sometimes thinks, I should go and live in America. Like almost everybody in the world at some point in their life probably thinks, oh, I should go and live in America. But I don't. I don't. And I never do, and I probably never will. And I know people who think, oh, I'll go and live in America, and they go and live in America, and then they come back again. And that happens too. And it's a great country, but people kind of go to America and they see the Grand Canyon and it is fantastic and all the rest of it. And then they come back. And I'm not having a go at the Americans, but the real reason Brits don't tend to stay in America or don't tend to move to America is not because, you know, if you watch TV enough and films enough, you just see the violence is just shocking, isn't it? I just find the violence of American media output is just astonishing. It's enough to put anybody off the idea of going to live in America anyway, right? That's number one. But it's not that's the reason. It's their sense of humor. That's the problem, isn't it? It's the sense of humor. If you're American and you're listening on the internet to what we're saying here, please don't be offended. It's just a fact, okay? We have a different sense of humor, all right? We have a different sense of humor. You know, Americans, they're quite straightforward, aren't they? Straightforward. It's a great characteristic. It is. They're very straight, very sincere, and I admire that about them, okay? But it's just different. You know, we have got something, it's called irony, all right? And we have got comedians going over to the United States working very hard to try to teach the Americans this great gift of ours called irony, this capacity to see things in this kind of rather wry, humorous sort of way. But most of the time, people come back from America because they just don't get their jokes and they don't get ours. And if you can't laugh with people, you could be friends with them, but there's a certain limitation on how far you're going to go together, okay? Because being able to laugh together is so important, isn't it? It's so important to be able to share a sense of humor. And if you can't share a sense of humor with somebody, you find there's like this gulf opens up between you. You can love them, you can appreciate, you can walk beside them, but there's something missing, really crucial missing. And why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about irony? Because I think as we read through the passage that we've seen today, if you've got it open in front of you, chapter 8, verse 11 onwards, there's something deeply, deeply ironic in this passage. There's an irony at this passage. I don't think everybody gets it. And there are lots of people in this passage who just don't get what's going on. And Jesus can see, and they just can't. And it opens up this big gulf between them. They're right there together. They're in the boat together. They're walking down the road together. They're in, you know, very breath to breath. But they're not on the same page. They are not on the same page. And, you know, most of us are schooled in irony from our infancy, aren't we? We go along, we get taken along to the pantomime when we're kids, right? And there's the big stage, and there's the principal character there, you know, Dick Whittington's up at the front, and she's prancing around, he's prancing around, and there's an irony already. She's in her tights, or her tights, his tights, or whatever it is. And there's all the audience standing out in front, and as they're standing out there in front, out comes King Rat, right? And he comes bouncing up behind. And all the kids shout, And he looks around and he goes, oh no, he's not. And that's what happens, isn't it? And so from our infancy, we're all trained in this whole idea that there's things that everybody can see about us, right? That we can't see. That there's something deeply ironic about that, isn't it? The fact that, you know, here he is, Dick Whittington, who's the hero, he's got his blind spots. That basically, although he's the hero, she's the hero, whatever, she's stupid, right? And the fact that Dick Whittington is stupid doesn't in the end prevent Dick Whittington becoming Lord Mayor of London. In fact, it could be argued that it's a... No, I won't go there. Took him a while. I got it afterwards, didn't he? But there's stuff we don't see. All of us, we've all got a blind spot. There's all stuff that we don't... And sometimes that stuff is really, really important. Sometimes we miss really, really obvious things. There's stuff going on. It's really, really obvious and we just don't see it. And everybody's shouting, it's behind you. And you're going, oh, no, it's not. And everybody's saying, oh, yes, it is. And you are completely in the dark and everybody else can see. And when you read through this passage here, you can see, can't you? You can see what the Pharisees can't see. You can see what the disciples can't see. And they're just blind. And that can be us. Right, that can happen. That can happen, and I think there's a real Jesus is expressing a very warm and ironic sense of humor in the way that he is just gently chiding the disciples and leading them from that place of just kind of shut down, completely not getting it, to eventually coming through, getting it. Finally, they get it. At the end. You see that, look, it's in chapter 8, verse 18. He uses this expression, they've got eyes. I mean, it's quite a funny expression, isn't it? You've got eyes, it's obvious, I can see you've all got eyes. But let me ask you, do you actually see? Do you get it? Do you see it? You know, I can see you've got the wherewithal. You've got ears, right? All of you've got ears in here. But do you actually, so many times, isn't it? So many times, we've got the accoutrement. Yes? That was good, isn't it? Nobody knows whether that really is a word in French or not. So, we've got the wherewithal, right? But do we use it? So oftentimes we've got it, but we don't use it. We've got a brain in our heads, but do we understand? Do we think it through? Do we see? Do we see? Often the truth is we don't. So many relationships. What is it? The number one thing that you hear people when they're struggling... They never listen, right? They don't listen. Have they got ears? Yes. Do they listen? No. What about man blindness, fridge blindness? Have you ever heard about that? You know, the man goes into the fridge to go and find the pasty or whatever it is. I can't find it. They've got eyes. It's in the fridge. But do they see it? No, right? Somebody else has to come and use their eyes. And there it is. There's the pasty. It's amazing. People get really frustrated. Here, I'm married or I'm in a friendship with somebody. They're an intelligent person. They've got a degree. But do they understand me? Not a bit. They don't understand me. Why? They've got all the wherewithal. Everybody's got all the kit. And yet, why can we be so stupid? Why are we so stupid? This is one of the great sort of wonders, isn't it? And if it wasn't so funny... It would actually be absolutely tragic, wouldn't it? You've either got to look at it one way or another. Because you see the consequences of human stupidity around the world. And it's mind-boggling. When you go down that road, honestly, it'll break your heart. But I suppose the better route is just sort of sometimes, and I think that's what irony does. It sort of gives us a chance to step back and look at ourselves and laugh at ourselves and realize, hey, do you know what? I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I really am not perfect. And neither are you. But we can still love each other anyway, and we can... You know, still do all right by God's grace. See, when Jesus is saying this to the people that they don't listen and they don't understand and they don't see, he's making a quotation there. It's quite interesting. He's quoting Moses, going right back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. And it, chapter 29, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses, that's 1,500 years later, before, is looking out at his congregation and the people he's spending time with, the people who, and he's saying exactly the same stuff. People have always been stupid. Right? People's capacity for stupidity is one of the unwavering realities of history. Any student of history, right? It's always been there. Moses saw it. You see Isaiah picks up on it. He starts quoting it because his congregation in the times when he's living, he's looking at them and you can see they're just being so stupid. They've got eyes, they've got ears, they've got brains, they've got hearts, but do they see? They don't. And that's why the prophets often get called seers. Those who hear the word of the Lord and those who know his mind and will, they can see it, they can understand it, they can grasp it. They're there, they're on the page, they get the joke, as it were. But the people they're talking to, they really just, you know, they're Americans. I don't mean that, okay, I don't mean that. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? It's like they're living in a parallel universe. These quotations, eyes that don't see, it comes up again and again in the Bible. It's in the Gospels, it's in the book of Acts, it's the book of Romans, it's a repeated theme. It's something we have to be very, very wary about, okay? Jesus is warning his disciples here, so we should be warned, shouldn't we, of our own capacity to get it wrong, to miss the important things. In Ireland, W.B. Yeats was probably one of the greatest poets anyway in Irish literary history, and they're a great literary nation. And the Trinity College in Dublin is where the professorships for literature are put in post. And W.B. Yeats applied for the position, and I can't think of anybody in his generation who would be more commensurately equipped to be a professor of literature at Trinity College Dublin. But his application was denied because he misspelt the word professor on his application. Oh, well, I suppose he should have got it right. I mean, he is, you know, W.B. Yeats. You think you know how to spell professor, but at the same time, it's just stupid, isn't it? People can be so stupid. And you can feel the exasperation in verse 12, kind of Jesus' exasperation with the Pharisees. This deep sigh. At how stupid people can be. And in this case, he's not frustrated with a nation or a committee or an individual. It's this generation. This generation. There's something going on now, around and about, in that time. It's just like this, you know, they've got everything. They've got so many opportunities. They've got everything they could need or want. And yet, they fail to see and to know and to understand and to grasp their opportunities, the day that they have. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And, you know, generations, it's interesting what can happen in the course of a generation. Perhaps when he's saying this generation, perhaps he's thinking, and I don't know which generation he was thinking of that had happened before, when there was a greater sense of awareness. And that does happen. I think amazing what can happen in the course of a generation. Just in 30 or 40 years, how a whole society and culture can change. Perhaps some of you have seen changes taking place and seen the rapidity of change in manners or understanding or appreciation or values and so on and so forth. And he's saying something like that, isn't he? And you wonder about the next generation coming up. I mean, I see a massive, in terms of certainly relationship and fellowship with God, I see a massive tide of ignorance over the face of the nation. Massive. Anybody care to counter that one? Was that reasonable to observe? A generation that looks like a lost generation. It's devastating when you think about it. Devastating to observe. And, you know, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. They just don't see it, apparently. Okay? This is, you know, I just couldn't resist this. You have to just forgive me. When I'm talking about stupidity, it just gave me an opportunity to throw in some illustrations that probably won't help enormously to the sermon, but it just gets it off my chest. Is that all right? Like when I went down to McDonald's because we had a power cut. Do you remember the power cut we had here last year? And all the lights went out around tea time. And I thought, okay, what I'll do is I'll go down to McDonald's because they probably get a generator. What? What are you laughing about? Well, I thought they might have a generator. You know, I know, you're right. I was wrong. They didn't, but I thought they might, you know, being a very avaricious American organization, they might have a generator and keep business going, whatever, you know. So I went down there at tea time thinking maybe I'll pick up some McDonald's, they'll still be serving. And I went down there and there are a few teenagers hanging around down there. And I'm always being told that that teenagers don't get my jokes. I don't know if that's true, Rowan. You can advise me about this later. But I said to this teenager, I said, do you think they're going to start serving? And he'd been talking to the people at McDonald's, and he said, no, it doesn't look like any time soon. I said, can you believe it? Can you believe it? That the guys down at the electricity board have run out of 50p's. You know, you'd think that you keep feeding the meter. You'd think you'd keep enough, wouldn't you, by your bedstand to keep feeding the meter. And he looked at me and went, really, is that what happened? Just didn't get it at all. And while we're on the subject of McDonald's, I used to train McDonald's managers sometimes, and probably the best managers were those who worked themselves up from the shop floor level. They knew everything. They were full of bad habits. They were dreadful for bad habits, but they knew their stuff, you know, and you could sort of direct them a little bit. But sometimes we'd get these graduates who'd come in on the management training course, and they'd come in, and they'd just been off university, and they'd come into the job. They didn't know anything, right? They were completely green, wet behind the ears, got all the qualifications. They were great, actually, in lots of ways. But I remember one of them saying, I need 12 muffins, right, like blueberry muffins from this freezer. Bring them out here. We're going to defrost them. We want to put them on the front. Put it on this tray. Went off. She came back. There were 11. And I said, okay, where's the 12th muffin? She said, it's all right, I've got it, it's here. And she took it out from under her armpit and put it on the tray. Okay, the group this morning thought that was a problem. You're quite quiet about it. I'm not sure you're going to get a job at McDonald's. I don't keep muffins under my armpits. We don't do that. That's not health and safety, right? That's not a good plan, right? But this person honestly thought they had a future in catering. But it wasn't just the people coming in. So I remember one young guy came in, and on the station we used to make these hamburgers. Do you know what's basically in a hamburger? Right, okay, ketchup, mustard, onions, pickles, meat, bread, right? Cheese, possibly, all that sort of thing. So I said to this guy, because we ran out of the reconstituted onions, with little white onions, go into the fridge, we've run out of onions, can you get... He disappeared, and I just didn't know what happened to him. About 5-10 minutes, he'd just gone. I thought, well, I better go and find him, and I went to go and get him, went into the fridge, and there he was, looking around, and there were the onions on the shelf. I said, why don't you bring the onions? He said, I can't find them. I said, what are these? He said, that's rice. I said, rice? He honestly thought I was putting rice in the middle of the hamburger, and I've been serving rice on hamburgers. Does everybody know that you don't put rice in a hamburger recipe? He honestly thought he had a future working at McDonald's. I don't know. But I do really stupid things too. And I know you do. I know you do. Right? We all do it. We all do it. We're all capable of having eyes but not seeing. And he's looking out at this generation. And it's like they're going to have it spelled out. They're going to have it spelled out to them. Unfortunately, Ron's not here this morning because I was going to tell a Welsh joke as well. I don't normally tell jokes in my sermons. Isn't that true? Right? Isn't that true? Right? I don't normally do it. Okay? I'm just having one of those days. All right? I'm having one of those days. Milton Jones, Christian comedian, said, could people want... See, I think... Probably, maybe it's just me, when I talk to people about the Lord, they say this to me so often. If God would show himself to me, I'd believe in him. If he'd give me the proof, I'd trust him. Has anybody else had that conversation with anybody? I've had that conversation countless times. Milton Jones says, in the olden days, people used to worship the sun. But the Welsh wouldn't worship a God they hadn't seen. You have to laugh. You have to laugh. Because actually, it's really quite serious. We're talking about something really serious here today. And I think the alternative is just to cry your eyes out. Because you're seeing a whole generation of people. A whole generation of people who may miss the most important thing this life has to offer and ruin their eternal destiny. And that is no joke. That is no joke. I mean, last week, when Phil was speaking last week and we were talking about the Good Shepherd, it's so clear. So clear. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And by that means God manifest in the flesh. God has come amongst us. It's that clear. And yet, millions of people don't get it. They don't get it. And the reasons for that are various and complicated. But I think there's something in this. There is none so blind as those who don't want to see. And that's part of the problem here. Is that ignorance is not just something that is a victim. You know, people, the idea of ignorance is being something, I'm a victim, I'm ignorant, I don't know, I haven't had the opportunities. But you know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The evidence is there. And the word is going out. And I'm not saying that answers everything, but I think a lot of the time people choose ignorance because ignorance means that I can write my own rules. I can do it my way. I can push away those things that are inconvenient to me and to my life, keep them at a diff. And fundamentally, a lot of ignorance is at base willfulness. And it roots back to that spiritual rebellion against God, which is at the heart of the human nature and manifests itself in these ways. When Wendy's not here today, but how many of you have started your one-to-one discipleship groups? Have any of you started to get together reading your... How's it going? Everybody having a good time? Yeah? I went to see Wendy. Me and Wendy sat down together. We had a great time. An hour's not enough, is it? An hour's not enough. We had a great time. And we were talking about John the Baptist and pointing to the light and so on. And she asked me, because she knows that I've been to the Middle East and I've been to Israel and I've been to Bethlehem and Nazareth and Jerusalem and these places quite a few times. And she's saying, oh, aren't all the people there, they're Christians, aren't they? They must, if they're born in Bethlehem, wouldn't it be amazing to live right near where Jesus was born? And everybody, I said, Wendy, honestly, believe you me, if there's 10 or 20 believers in Bethlehem today, or 50 in Nazareth today, I'd be amazed. You know, in the main, people in Bethlehem, the fact that Jesus was born there is an opportunity to open a gift shop. In the main, 90% of the population are Muslim that believe that Jesus was just a prophet. They don't know who they live where he was born. People of Nazareth live where he was raised. The people of Jerusalem lived where he taught and was crucified. And it's just this blindness and ignorance of the truth on such a terrible scale. And you look at it in verse 12. Let's come to the text. I do get to the text in the end, don't I? In verse 12, it says they were making this demand. They were making a demand for a sign. Yeah, the thing which always amazes me is how generous God is with the signs. He's so generous. He provides so much. The heavens, the creation, the mystery of life. It's just wonderful. The unsearchable nature of it all. The fact that the greatest minds and scientists still cannot and never will be able to say what happened before, even their theory of the Big Bang. They just can't conclude, go back beyond that, because the only answer is God. It all begins with God. And God is here, and God is present, and God is great. And God has given his only begotten Son. His only Son. What more could you want? What sign that he's given his only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? And yet there they are saying, give us a sign. You see, it's not, God loves to give signs. He loves to encourage us. He loves to talk to us and point us in the way. It's the demand. It's that spirit that tells God what he should do. Who on earth do they think they are? Who do they think they are? The one who by wisdom and power fitted and framed the universe in all its glory and life and conceived it all. You can say, do this. They must be out of their tiny minds. The arrogance, the folly, the stupidity of it all. See, David and Gideon, they both came to God and asked for a sign, and God gave them to them. Because they came because they were humble, they were needing encouragement, and he was happy to provide. But to tell God? What have they done? They've moved the center of authority, and this is... says too much about our generation. It's too painful to consider. They've moved the center of authority. They've moved it away from God, where it belongs, the sovereignty of God, and they've moved it down and shifted it to man, and they've said, it's man that is sovereign. You are in charge of your life. You are king. You are God. You rule. You reign. You decide. You determine. And they just don't get the facts. The obvious facts. That you're not. That you don't. That he does. He always will. And you've gone completely off. Down on a tangent. And what's really devastating in verse 13 is that in the end, in verse 13, he left them. I think that's the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being. Jesus says, right, I'm just going to go somewhere else. Because they've got a serious attitude problem. A serious attitude problem. We talk about attitude problems in our current generation, don't we? You know, the problems of respect, blah, 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 blah. They've got an attitude problem. And if we've got a problem with this generation, who taught them? Who modeled it to them? How did it happen? See, this section we're looking at in chapter 8, verse 11 onwards is the third section of this book of Mark that we're looking at. Do you remember this? We've got six sections. We have each section having three parts. Each of those three parts has an introduction, eight illustrations, and a conclusion. This is the conclusion to the third part, which is about becoming a follower of Jesus. Right? Becoming a follower of Jesus. And in this section, we've seen that becoming a follower of Jesus is going to cost you dear. It's going to cost you your sovereignty, in short, and an acceptance of his sovereignty. And there's a great blessing in that. There's a great blessing in that, because you get to walk with God. As we saw Psalm 23, you get to be a sheep of the Lord Master's flock. Wow. But things hold us back, don't they? Things hold people back in vast numbers. And the idea, and I think this is why we're going to get down to this in a second, is that it's all very good talking about them. We actually need to talk about us too. And that's what this section brings us on to, because we've talked about the Pharisees demanding a sign, chapter 8, verses 11 through to 13, which completely short-circuits their ability to become a disciple of Jesus. Until they change that attitude changes, they will never become disciples, full stop. But then as we go into verse 14 through to 21, we see disciples who have been following Jesus. They have been walking with Jesus, and yet they are experiencing a temporary short circuit themselves, a bit like the Trowbridge temporary short circuit. The lights are out. They're Christians, they're followers, they're believers, but are they manifesting that? Do they appear to be? They've got the eyes, but are they seeing? Apparently not. They look as stupid as everybody else, truth be told. And Jesus is warning, this can happen. This can happen. Because as he's talking in verse 15 about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, it's about subtlety, isn't it? The whole point about the yeast is it's a very small thing that can just work its way into a system. You know, you're a perfectly healthy body, you're a good Christian, and this little thing just gets itself in there, and it expands and it grows, and before you know it, you are as much possessed by unbelief, stupid unbelief, as the next man. And these people find themselves, they're completely in the dark, aren't they, sitting there in the boat arguing about bread. What are they talking about? What are they talking about? Jesus just fed 9,000 people and they're worried about a lack of bread. What are they talking about? And that spirit that sort of demands a sign, they want him to do, they almost have forcing him to have to do something else. What Jesus says about the Pharisees, verse 7 through to 8, is that they swap God's commands for human traditions. And again, Christians can shift their center of authority coming from God. It just begins to drop down until it's resting right here in you and your decisions and what you think and your assessments of it all, and your traditions and your way. And without realizing it, you can do what John the Baptist Herod did to John the Baptist. He just silenced the word of God. You bring the word of God to no effect in your life. And you can go to a point, they've seen, they've heard, but right at that moment, sitting in the boat, arguing about bread, the word of God is apparently of no effect in their life at all. And, you know, we're part of a very, very godless generation. So do you think that you are unlikely, that you've got a gift of immunity? Are you unlikely to be affected by the self-centeredness that is so pervasive all around you? Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. He's behind you. He's behind you. Don't be so foolish to say, oh no, he's not. Because he is. He is. What is it in verse 21 that Jesus really wants them to understand? What is it they've lost hold of that they have to reconnect with? What is it? It's who he is. Remember who he is. And that's the way to get the lights back on. When you forget who he is, you go into this gloom. And before you know it, you get used to lighting your little candles. It's quite nice. I like the candles. And you get into it and stuff like that, you know. Oh, yeah. And it's only when the lights come back on you realize how dark it was. And when we forget who Jesus is, our spiritual life, we become accustomed to the gloom. And when we remember, man, it's like the lights come back on. It's good to live in the light. It's good to be in the light, isn't it? And let's look at this blind man, verse 22 to 26. Most unusual, isn't it? Most unusual miracle. It's unparalleled throughout the whole of Scripture. I can't think of another example of a Scripture which describes a miracle taking part in two places like this. Is there anybody else? Now, seriously, is it because Jesus couldn't have healed him immediately and fully? No. Right? Okay, we're all agreed that Jesus is more than able. So he did it on purpose. And if he did it on purpose, there must be a purpose. What is that purpose? I think we ought to know, don't you? Has it ever perplexed you a little bit? Certainly it's perplexed me. I want you to notice how he takes the man out of the village. He brings him out of the village. He goes into the village, he finds this blind man, he takes him outside, let's go out somewhere. They go somewhere private. Have you noticed that? And even after the miracle, he tells him not to go back into the village to blab around and say what's been going on. Just go back home and see for the rest of your life. Let that be your gift. So, who actually is observing this miracle? Who are the witnesses to this miracle? The disciples. And I think this is a bit like a kind of sad to feel slightly qualmy about this one, but can you see what it is yet? Do you remember that? Or sometimes we have quizzes around our table. We like the occasional quiz. And when people are getting stuck on the difficult ones, like what year did the First World War break out and things like that, sometimes you have to give a clue. Like, it was later than 1913 and it was before 1915 or something like that, right? And give them a clue if you can't get it. And Jesus here in this miracle, I think that's what he's doing. I think he's talking indirectly, using irony really. I mean, the man gets his miracle. No harm's done. But they get to watch and see what it's like to be with somebody who could only half see. He's walking around looking at the world like everybody's made, looking at like a tree. I mean, that is just one of the most bizarre visions, isn't it? I see people walking like trees. I don't even know what that means. It's so muddled. It's so muddle-headed and confused, isn't it? And Jesus is sitting and spending all his time with these people who are just as muddle-headed and just as confused and apparently just cannot see the wood for the trees. They cannot just see that the person they're sitting there in the boat with is Jesus Christ. The source of all power and authority and wisdom and might. And there they are. And he shows them this miracle of first stage. Can you get it? Do you see? Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me here. Yeah.
because they're stuck. And truth is, Christians can get stuck. And it's very easy to look back, and you look back over your Christian life and say, I became, in 1989, I became a disciple, and I was baptized, and I went to this church, and I went and studied, and da-da-da-da-da, and now I'm the pastor of that. You can get stuck. You're not moving on. You're not growing in the Lord. You just... The lights are just growing dim. Your spiritual life just begins to fade out. And you're bickering about bread. And you're down there at the bottom somewhere like that. When you're supposed to be rising up with wings like eagles and soaring, as Isaiah foresaw it. I've got eyes. I've got eyes. You've still got eyes. But you're not seeing. You've still got ears. But you're not actually hearing. And you've got a brain, you've got a heart, but it's no longer engaged. It's no longer engaged. We can get stuck, can't we? And Jesus, through this miracle, is gently, gently just coaxing them on and out of that. And back to verse 25, where we see that the man saw everything. That's the end, isn't it? Oh, just to see everything clearly. That confusion, that's typical. If you get confused and bogged down in the minutiae and all that, that's a typical sign of that your communion with God is getting interrupted or broken, you know. But when you just see Jesus for who he is again, oh, you see everything clearly. You just remember, oh, yeah, that's right, of course, that's who I am. That's who you are. That's what the relationship's all about. You're Lord, I'm not. You know, I don't. You lead, I'll follow. I need help. You can give it. You go. I'll follow. I don't know where we're going, but I trust you. Because I know who you are. That's the thing, isn't it? Just to remember, who is this person? Who is this person? Because when you get that and you see that clearly, you're there, aren't you? Well, Sean and I, when we moved up to Wales a number of years ago, we were advised by some sensible people as we were packing up all our belongings into the lorries to go up to Wales that we should put the kettle in last. Because when we arrived, and we arrived about, because it's quite a long hike, we got up there about 7:30 in the evening, it was dark. But the first thing you want, not just for you, but for all the chaps particularly, is a cup of tea. Unfortunately, we put Earl Grey tea bags in, didn't we? They weren't too pleased about that. But hippies from England. Anyway, but that's another story. But so I got the kettle out. I thought, right, mission tea bags, right? Get the kettle on first thing. The lights were on, all the houses all around us, you could see the lights are on. We didn't know our neighbours, new area, all that sort of thing. And this is true, isn't it, Sean? We plugged the kettle into the thing. And the moment we plugged the kettle in, all the lights in the house went out, right? And as Sean is about to tell you the rest, we looked around and all the lights in all houses all around us had gone out. No joke. No joke. And as we looked out, right across the new town, it was in darkness. It was like, oh no, I think this is a bad idea. I don't think we should have come. We're just thinking, we've just upset. We've just short-circuited the entire electrical system for mid-Wales by plugging in our kettle with our Earl Grey tea bags. No. Of course, it was a total coincidence. There was no connection at all. But it was pretty alarming at that particular time. But I can't tell you how relieved I was when the lights came back on. It was so good to have light. When you come back to Jesus and you've been drifting, it's so good to come back. Isn't it? It's so good just to come back to the Lord Jesus and remember to see him for his see clearly. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. Everything is all right now. Everything's all right. And that's what happens in this last instance, isn't it? Chapter 8, verses 27 through to 30, as Peter confesses Christ. They've all drifted off. And what's really, really ironic about it is, you know, he spent all this time preaching. He's been a preacher, hasn't he? He's been going around telling everybody. I mean, principally, what we're told there is he was spending all his time, here's a preacher, telling everybody that Jesus is Christ. He's been preaching Christ to everybody, hasn't he? And it's frustrating because they obviously still don't get it. And the majority of people he's talking to still think he's John the Baptist or Elijah or, you know, I don't know who, some other prophet. They're just still so stupid. And he's been out there telling them the truth. And yet, and this happens, even in the midst of it, he seems to have forgotten himself. You know, because, you know, some religious perspectives would say that what you want to do is just get everybody to confess Christ and be creedal and sign up to certain creeds, and everything's outward, you know, it's all outward. But it's possible you can be in the church and signed up and confessing and all the rest of it, and, you know, you can answer the question, right, who's Jesus? He's the Christ. But in your heart, you have forgotten. In the heart, you've disengaged. In the heart, you've backslidden and you're just doing something else, really, you know. You don't want to leave because it's, you know, easy to stay and all the rest of it. And he's kind of forgotten, isn't he? And he says, who have you been telling? What have you been telling everybody? Oh, that you're the Christ. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Yes. Yes, I'm sorry. You know, yes, you're the Christ, aren't you? You are the Christ. And in another account, we're told that Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. It wasn't just his creedal confession he'd been telling everybody. It just came to his heart afresh and anew in reality and power, and gripped him and comforted him and strengthened him. On this rock I'll build my church, on a genuine relationship with Christ Jesus. That's the building of the church, isn't it? It's funny, isn't it? I don't even know how to handle this last line, and this is the last thing I'm going to say about this last verse, verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. He says that quite a lot, doesn't he? It's quite mysterious, especially as Peter has so obviously been preaching Christ and will go on to preach Christ, and that's obviously not what it means, unless he was doing it in disobedience, which I find a little bit doubtful. But there is a point at which you just can't tell people, can you? There is a sort of certain degree, people have got to come to it. And I'm so thankful for the way that God deals with us, the grace with which he deals with us, the way he leads us patiently and teaches and illustrates and shows and proves and reinforces and encourages and loves us and is patient with us. Even when we're on like a different parallel track to him at times, it must be like being in America. But he just doesn't abandon us. Even the Pharisees, he's walked away. He doesn't leave them there, does he? He comes back to them at different times. Paul got saved. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It's not the end. But I think we need to just show the love of Jesus to people. Talk about him. Help people. Love people. Encourage people. But there's nothing more precious than when somebody has not been forced, just told, and so they've been told and now they say it too. They really believe it. That's the best. That's the church, isn't it? When people believe. What's our closing hymn, Andy? What have you chosen for us? Hey, how great thou art.